Well, I want to thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for your prayers for Kenwood. It's a joy to be with you. I'm delighted to have this opportunity to open to the end of the Bible with you. So I would invite you to open with me this morning to Revelation chapter 22. And I believe that the text is going to be displayed on the screen. Revelation 22. And I know that you use the CSB here. I apologize. I'll be working from the ESV. It's just some things, you know. It's the copy of the Bible that I have, and I just can't switch to another copy, so apologies for the different translation this morning. As we consider this passage, I want to put you in mind of something that I suspect you're very familiar with, and it's the saga related by J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. And I want to remind you of the way that in the decisive moment when they realized that the ring, the one ring, had been found, and Gandalf announced what needed to be done. The ring must be taken to Mount Doom and cast in the flames that it might be destroyed. Those words from Gandalf determine the actions of the characters in the story. And at various points through the stories, Gandalf will give other instructions that must be followed if the quest is to be successful. Maybe you think of the way that as they entered the forest, Gandalf told them, stay on the path. Whatever happens, you must stay on the path. John, in what has been described by some scholars as the punctuation mark that stands at the end of the long sentence that is the Bible, here in Revelation 22, John is giving us words that are far more significant than those of Gandalf, and he's stating these words in a context that's the true story of the world, the true quest in which we are all participants. So we're going to see this morning, as we look into this text, that verses 6 through 9 are going to form the first unit of this passage. And at the center of this unit of text in Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 9, we're going to find in verse 7, John say, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So that's going to be our first big idea and our first point of application. We'll return to it as we work through the text line by line, but I just want to put before your mind right now this one word of application: keep the words of the prophecy of this book. You can reduce it to just that one word, keep. Keep the words. Keep. We're going to see second, as we work through Revelation chapter 22, verses 10 through 19, we'll see that the big idea here, I think, is in verse 14, where John writes, blessed are those who wash their robes. And here again, we've got a big point of application. Wash your robes. You can reduce it to just that one word, wash. So keep the words, wash your robes. And then I want to offer you a couple other points of application from verse 17. Long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and drink. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So there's our front-loaded application. Keep, wash, long, drink. And now I'd like to invite you to look with me at verses 6 through 9, and we'll work first through this passage together. Beautiful. There's my display of the text. I want to draw your attention as we begin to look at this to the way that in verse 6, we find this statement. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And then at the end of verse 9, he refers to those who keep the words of this book. And what John has done is he has bracketed verses 6 through 9 with this reference to these words. Words that are trustworthy and true. Words that are in this book. And then we're going to see that verses 6 through 9, that they're presented to us in what we might refer to as inverted parallelism. In other words, these are parallel statements, but once you get to the center, then they work back out to the edge in reverse order. Or we might say the order of the statements is inverted once we reach the central turning point. hopefully it'll make sense as we work our way through. Look with me at verse 6. John writes, "And he said to me," and in order to know who the he is, we need to look back up at verse 1, where we find, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." So this angel has shown John a vision of the New Jerusalem, and then this angel says to John here in verse 6, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Maybe this reminds you, as I think it should, of Revelation chapter 1. Back at the beginning of this book, John related how Jesus, in verse 1, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And what he made known earlier in verse 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So John, here at the end of the book, is reminding his audience of things that he had said at the beginning of the book. So there's an inclusio around the whole book with these references to what God is sending through the angel to John to make known to the churches about the things that must soon take place. And I would just observe here how you notice I have under the first line of verse 6, the second line of verse 6 indented, and then I have highlighted the words prophets, angel, and to show, and we're going to see those words in the parallel statement. In the second line of verse 8, you see the word angel also highlighted in yellow, and then showed, and then the prophets. So we're seeing this inverted parallelism, and these bracketing statements are communicating what the angel is revealing to John. He says these words are trustworthy and true. This is what some scholars refer to as the Bible's attestation to its own reliability and trustworthiness. Or you might say this is an instance of the Bible's self-attestation to its trustworthiness and the truth of what it communicates. And what happens to us as we read the Bible is we read these claims, and then we sit back and we think to ourselves, do I believe that this is in fact true? And I believe on the basis of Romans 1, where Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And where he speaks of how they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I believe that the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the Bible, which it attests of itself, is evident to all people. And we could talk about the way that this happens, the way that the words of the Bible actually prove themselves to us to be true. There are some really fascinating examinations of this that scholars have done. One book I would mention is a book by Peter Williams about the teaching of the Lord Jesus and how the Gospels are true. And the book is entitled, I think it's entitled, "Can We Trust the Gospels?" And what he shows is the way that the Gospels contain information that just proves itself to our consciences to be true. One aspect of the way that this works out is the way that the names of the characters resonate with the names, the people that were alive at the time. And there are things like place names that down to this very day, we don't know where those places are. But no one in history, even at the earliest time when the gospel was written, no one disputed that there was a place so named. And it was, in fact, found where John locates it, for instance, or where Mark locates it. And in these ways, the stories in the Gospels, and I would say the stories in the Old Testaments, and the writings of the Apostle Paul, they prove themselves to be true. So maybe you know someone, as I do, who has a testimony that goes something like this. "I started reading in Matthew, and by the middle of Mark, I was converted." This is the way that the Bible convinces us. The Bible is claiming to be true and trustworthy, and then when we look at it, it attests itself to ourselves. It proves itself to us, and if we reject it, we are rebels. Don't rebel against the Bible's teaching. The angel says to John, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Back in Revelation 1, 1 through 3, there's this chain of revelatory disclosure that goes from God the Father, through Christ the Son, by means of the angel, to the Apostle John, and then to the churches. And that's what we have here again at the end of the book of Revelation. And then, look at verse 7. I think this is very interesting. Because the one speaking here in verse 6, it seems to be the angel. And then the angel seems to say in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon." Now, the reason this is interesting is because of the way that it resonates with what we see in the Old Testament. Maybe you remember how even in a passage like Exodus chapter 3, at the beginning of that passage, the angel of the Lord reveals himself to Moses. And then this is the episode of the burning bush. Do you remember what the angel of the Lord said to Moses from the burning bush? He said, when Moses said, "They will say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them when they say, 'What is his name?'" And the angel of the Lord says to Moses, "I am who I am." The angel is speaking on behalf of God. I think the same thing is happening here, where the angel that has been sent has apparently been authorized to speak as though he is Jesus himself. Now consider what this does. This puts Jesus in the place of God, because it was God for whom the angel spoke at the burning bush. When the angel said, you can go read the passage. It's a fascinating and intriguing passage. The angel of the Lord says, "I am who I am." And the angel is specifically identified as an angel. But he's speaking on behalf of the Lord there in Exodus 3. I think the same thing is happening here, but this time Jesus is the one who's been being spoken for by this angel who has been sent. This exalts Jesus to the place of God. And he says there in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon." This warns us of his coming in wrath, in judgment. As 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, to repay with affliction those who afflict his people. That's how he's coming. And this serves as a warning to anyone tempted to rebel against the true and trustworthy words here. And the warning is coming to you before he comes so that you can turn, so that you can submit to the king. Look at what the angel says here in verse 7. "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So verse 6, the words are trustworthy and true. Verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let me just first make an observation about this word, blessed. This kind of statement is often referred to as a beatitude, and there are seven of these beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We're going to get two of them right here in this passage, here in verse 7 and again in verse 14. And this formula is familiar to us from the Beatitudes that we have in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so forth. But here, I wonder if this reminds you of another passage of Scripture. Blessed is the one who, and then a statement about keeping the words. Maybe this calls to mind Psalm 1, where we have, blessed is the man who doesn't do these wicked things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And I want to suggest to you that this is intentional on John's part. John means to present the angel evoking Psalm 1, and we'll think together about what's going on in Psalm 1 later this afternoon, this evening, if you gather again with us. I think as we think about this word keeps, we should ask the question, why does John refer to keeping the words of the prophecy of this book? And again, I think our minds should go back to the Old Testament, and we go even further back than the book of Psalms, and maybe you think of the book of Deuteronomy, where over and over again in Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of those who are careful to keep what he is revealing and to do all that God has commanded. And we might ask the question, why does Moses talking about keeping what God commands in the book of Deuteronomy? I think it goes back to Genesis 2:15. And if you know that verse, you know that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. In that context, keeping the garden, I think, means things like keeping snakes out of the garden who are going to challenge the character of God and tempt the people in the garden to sin. I think it means protecting the garden and cultivating the garden in accordance with God's purposes, designs, and character. So this statement, blessed is the one who keeps the words, I would suggest, resonates with what we were created to do as human beings from the beginning. And hereby, not only is John reaching back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, he's reaching back to the beginning of the whole Bible. Our task as human beings is, in a sense, to work and keep God's cosmic temple, the world in which he has placed us. And the way that we work and keep the garden, so to speak, is by keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. This is what we were created to do, to keep the words. You were made to be a person who attends closely to what God says and who keeps it. You hide it in your heart. You want it written on the tablet of your heart. Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and these words that I command you today shall be upon your hearts. Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, I will put my word within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And this is what John is calling us to here, as he says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I think John knows he's writing scripture. I think John knows that this book of Revelation is going to be added to the collection of documents that are regarded as inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I think that John is not merely saying, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the book of Revelation. I think he means the book of the Bible. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then he identifies himself there in verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And this is an interesting feature of the inverted parallelism of this passage. You can see I have verse 8 there across from the angel apparently saying in verse 7, and behold, I'm coming soon. And I think it signals to us the chain of revelatory agents, which again, from Revelation 1:1 through 3, goes from God the Father through Christ the Son to this angel, this messenger, now to John, and then to us. And John is now asserting himself, I, John, heard and saw these things. And then he writes in the middle of verse 8, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. This may remind you, I think, again, as it should, of what we find in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10, where there's a very similar passage where, again, in Revelation 19, 10, John falls down at the feet of the angel to worship him, and he's told not to do this. And we might ask ourselves, why is John falling into the same error again? He's already been told not to do this. Well, I think the problem is the angel represents Jesus. The angel speaks as though he is Jesus. And I think the angel is so glorious that John perhaps mistakenly concludes, this is actually Jesus talking to me. And he falls before him to worship him. And then verse 9 here in Revelation 22, he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets. So I think the reason that John again goes to worship the angel, as he did in Revelation 19, 9 and 10, is because of this confusion that seems to arise because the angel speaks for God. Speaks for Jesus. Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus is the one who is coming soon, there in verse 7. Incidentally, just as a kind of side note here, if we were to compare the way that Revelation 19, 9 and 10 it matches what we're reading here in Revelation 22, 6 through 9, I think we would conclude that these two passages, that they are balancing one another, and in a broader kind of inverted parallelism that stretches across the book of Revelation, these two passages stand in relationship to one another. This is the way that John organizes his material, by having these repeated kinds of statements about the trustworthy words and this repeated action of him falling before the angel. So he says here in verse 9, the angel says to John, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets." Notice how John is aligned with the prophets. I think this is, it first calls to mind the Old Testament prophets, but there are also statements in the New Testament of these people through whom the deposit of New Testament revelation is given, and they too are called prophets. So again, it's as though the angel is identifying John as a prophet, and this would communicate to John, okay, I have prophetic status, I am receiving prophetic revelation, and therefore what I'm communicating is the word of God. "You must not do that," the angel says. "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." Now consider the juxtaposition of those two statements. Those who keep the words of this book, worship God. You worship God by keeping the words of this book. You worship God by presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. You worship God by doing what you were created to do as a human being, working and keeping the garden if you're a man, helping the man if you're a woman. I mean, these are the stated purposes for which God made man and woman in Genesis chapter 2. You embrace your created role. You receive the Bible's instructions about how you live out the created role. And you worship, not just when we sing, not just when you contemplate the scriptures, but as you live out your created role, as you seek to be faithful to what God has called you to do, you are worshiping. So that's the first section of this passage, Revelation 22, 6 through 9. And again, I think the big idea, the big point of application is placed right in the middle of these statements that parallel one another in inverted fashion. And that statement in the middle of verse 7, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." That's what we want to take away, I would suggest, from Revelation 22, 6 through 9. The word, the message of this book comes to us from God the Father, through Christ the Son, by means of this angel who revealed himself to this apostle of the Lord Jesus, John, who has the same status as the prophetic persons who communicated throughout the rest of the scriptures. And now it comes to us, and our job is to keep it. And blessed is the one who does so. We turn to verses 10 through 18, and I would first draw your attention. I don't know if we can skip to the next slide. Look at the words of verse 10 there. "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." And then if we go to that next one, there in verse 18, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." So there's a bracketing around this passage with that reference to the words of the prophecy of this book. So if we go back to verse 10, when we read this opening statement here in verse 10, "And he said to me," we haven't had a new speaker introduced. So again, this is going to be a fascinating development that, I'll just be honest with you, I'm not certain what's going on. Because if you drop your eyes down to verse 12, again we have, "Behold, I am coming soon," which you compare that back up with verse 7. That's what the angel said, "Behold, I am coming soon." Then he says it again, apparently, in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then in verse 16, he says, "I, Jesus." And if you look into the commentaries, some of them will say, well, it's the angel who speaks in verses 6 through 9. And then it's Jesus who speaks in verses 10 through 18. But if we look at the text, verse 7, the angel says the words of Jesus. So here's my question that I'm not resolved on. I want to keep studying the Bible. I want to keep thinking about the Bible. I want to keep trying to get light on the answer to this question. Is it the angel speaking or is it Jesus speaking? And I'm not sure where to come down on this. I mean, the angel again said, I am who I am in Exodus 3. That was the angel of the Lord. So is this Jesus himself or is it an angel? I'm not sure. At any rate, in verse 10, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I think what he's communicating here is make this known. Send this to the churches. Don't hide this away. And there's a contrast here between the words of Scripture and the scriptural books and the so-called apocryphal books, which the Roman Catholics will refer to as the deuterocanonical books. The explanation that's offered in some of the intertestamental literature as to why the apocryphal books were not made known is that their writers were actually instructed to hide them. And thus the designation apocryphal, that it connotes that they were hidden away. And I think this is just another point of difference between those apocryphal or deuterocanonical books and the actual books that should be regarded as the Word of God. We could go through book after book of those apocryphal books, and I think the writers of those books are communicating in various ways, don't identify me with the Scriptures. Don't think that I'm Bible. I'm not a prophet. And then we could look at the scriptural books, and we find things like this, where the angel is referring to John as one who is a brother of the prophets. And the words are trustworthy and true that he's seeing and hearing. So this is clearly divine revelation that John is communicating. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't treat this like one of the books of the Apocrypha, for the time is near. This is reiterating what we saw there in verse 7. I am coming soon. Verse 10 now, for the time is near. Now, why is the text communicating this to us? The text is communicating this to us for the same reason that Jesus told some of those parables. It's about readiness. It's about us being watchful. It's about us feeling an urgency to keep the words of the book. We don't want to be like that wicked and unworthy servant who concludes, my master is long delayed. And so what does he do? He begins to beat his fellow servants. And he begins to abuse them, and he begins to live for himself. And what will the master do when he comes and finds that wicked and unworthy servant conducting himself that way? He will punish him. We want to be with the bridesmaids who are ready. They have prepared the oil for the lamps. We want to be the servant who is ready to bring out the talents that he has been productive with. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. And then verse 11. This is a very interesting statement. John presents either the angel or perhaps Jesus saying the words, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. And I think this is one of the classic cases in the Bible where the Bible says one thing but means another. In other words, I don't think John and Jesus and the angel really want the evildoers and the filthy to go right on being evil and filthy. I think what this is about, this is kind of like that statement in the prophets when I think it's Amos who says, go on up to Bethel and sin, you know, about the golden calf that's being worshipped in the city of Bethel. Amos doesn't really want people to go on up to Bethel and sin. He wants to awaken them to what they're doing. When they go to worship that golden calf, they are committing sin. Similarly, I think here, John presents the angel speaking for Jesus, saying this because he wants people to realize what I'm doing is evil. What I'm doing leaves me filthy. And that is not satisfying. That's not right. That's not good. It's not true. And I don't want to be ignoble. I don't want to be disgusting, perverted, defiled. I don't want those things. So this statement is intended to provoke repentance. If you're here this morning and you're rejecting Jesus, You need to understand that what you are doing is evil. It is evil not to acknowledge him as Lord. If you're here this morning and you are harboring sinful desires, cultivating sinful fantasies, holding on to sinful ambitions, planning to pursue wicked and unrighteous things that the Bible names sin. If that's what you're doing, you're being filthy. And the scripture is saying this to prompt you to repent, to make you recognize, oh, look at what that leads to. It leads to death. So this is an invitation for you to turn from evil, for you to turn from filth. Let the evildoer still do evil. John doesn't want that. And the filthy still be filthy. John doesn't want them to go on being filthy. But he does want to encourage the righteous. He does want to encourage believers. Those who are opposing you, they're evil. Those who are engaging in these practices that maybe even tempt you, that's filthy. And he wants us to love righteousness. He wants us all to love holiness. He wants the evildoer and the filthy to desire holiness. So he goes on there in verse 11, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. And if we want definitions or descriptions of what's evil and what's righteous, we just turn to the scriptures. We turn to these passages that are being evoked, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And we could go on this way. And then the Lord Jesus says, perhaps through the angel, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And that, my friends, is a terrifying prospect, because we have done evil. We have done what is filthy. We have done what is unrighteous and what is wrong. And Jesus is threatening recompense to each one for what he has done. And now he's going to say in just a moment in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. And that washing of robes points to the cleansing that comes through faith in Christ. And that cleansing that comes through faith in Christ is a cleansing that makes it so that though we deserve a recompense for what we have done, we're forgiven. And I want to suggest to you that what is stated right here in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done, is perhaps the most important statement in this passage to help you deal with maybe strained family relationships, that maybe you're dreading having to face these people as we approach Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because if you know the forgiveness of Christ, if you know what it is to have your robes washed, you know what it is to know recompense for what I've done is coming, but now because of Jesus, because of him declaring me righteous by faith, because of his death on the cross, I'm forgiven. And if you've experienced that forgiveness, it will overflow out of you to other people who may be rude to you, to other people who may not deserve your forgiveness. They may go right on wronging you. And you will be able, because of the way you've been loved, you'll be able to rise above being the unrighteous servant in the parable. You remember the parable of the servant who has this massive debt, and he's called in to pay the debt, and he falls on his knees and he begs for mercy, and he's forgiven of the debt. And then he goes out and he finds someone who owes him a small, measly sum, and he says, pay what you owe. And he's not forgiving. If you know the forgiveness of Christ, you'll be able to look at those who've wronged you, and you'll be able to say, it is, like the proverb says, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. I can look past the way that you've wronged me. For our relationship to be right, you really do need to apologize. You really need to ask for forgiveness. But I will operate on the glory of overlooking an offense. I will seek that glory. And I will try to love you with the love that God loved me before I repented. Jesus says through the angel here in verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. This is a clear and direct promise of the second coming. This is what we saw in Acts chapter 1 when he's received into the clouds and the angel says to those watching, he will come in the same way that you have seen him go. And they saw him go on the clouds. He's going to come on the clouds. And that same scene has been depicted at various points in the book of Revelation. He is coming. He is returning. He is going to come back in a resurrected body, in full glory, surrounded by all his holy ones. And then he asserts here in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is a direct claim to deity. It mystifies me. I do not understand the way that liberal biblical scholars can look at the New Testament and say things like, well, Jesus never claims to be God. I mean, if you read Revelation 22:13, you obviously don't know what you're talking about. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There is only one being in the universe who can make these claims. And it is the living God, the triune God, who eternally exists as three unmixed persons who share one undivided nature, one undivided essence. Jesus is one with the Father. He is a distinct person from the Father, but they are the one God. As he says in John chapter 10, verse 30, when he says, I and the Father, that's two people, are one. The only logical way to hold these things together is to confess things like the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed with all true Christians of all the ages. And John is logically coherent. I think John has a full understanding of the incarnation and its significance and the triunity of the living God. And so he can present Jesus asserting what only the Father can assert, what only the Holy Spirit can assert, what only the one God can assert. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then in the same way that in verses 6 through 9, we have this beatitude, this blessed is statement in verse 7, centered, so also here in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Maybe you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, and you know that that story in The Magician's Nephew of how the children, they enter a world, and it's as though they've come to the Garden of Eden, and they've been followed into this world by that awful witch. And there's a gate into that garden, and the witch climbs over the wall. And she unlawfully, wickedly steals some of the fruit. And she eats of the fruit, and it ruins her. Her own sin has its own punishment. She did not enter the garden by the gates. She did not lawfully take of the fruit. She took it for herself, and it worked against her in every way. So also here, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. Why do we need our robes washed? Because we were filthy. We were evil. What is it that brings about the washing of our robes? Maybe you recall Revelation chapter 7, where describing this great multitude of believers, it's stated in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And it's almost contradictory imagery, because we know that if we put something white into blood, it's going to be stained. And so that's not what John is talking about. He's not talking about literal washing of a robe to make it white in the blood of Jesus. He's talking about the way that through the blood of Jesus, we have our sins forgiven and we are actually cleansed of our sins. As a point of application here, and so here's the point of application, wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. But let me drill into that just a little bit. And let me say to you that if you're struggling with guilt, you need to meditate on the cross. If you're struggling with this sense of shame and regret over wrong things that you've done. There's a place for that. There's a goodness, a rightness about feeling what I did was wrong, and it's ugly, and it's defiling, and it leaves me filthy. The antidote to that, though, the remedy for that is for you to go to Jesus and wash your robes in his blood, which means you contemplate the way that God's justice was satisfied through the death of the Lord Jesus. You contemplate the way that all the wrong things you've done can be forgiven because he lived a righteous life, and because he paid the penalty for sin, and because he triumphed over sin and death in his resurrection. This is what it means to wash your robes in the blood. It means that you answer the accusations that come to you from your regrets and your guilt and your sense of shame. You answer all that with Christ. And you say, what makes me clean is Jesus. And you feel in your bones, the truest and best thing about me is Jesus, because he makes me new. He makes me clean. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. The idea here, I think, is that the Garden of Eden is analogous to the holy place, or perhaps even the Holy of Holies. And in order to enter into that garden, you have to be like the high priest of Israel. You have to be in a clean and pure state. And because of Christ, you can, as the author of Hebrews puts it, you can enter into the holy places through the veil. It's as though we're entering into the very Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple in the presence of God. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life. You can go into God's very presence and satisfy yourself with what God himself provides because Christ has made you clean. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. You enter the city by the gates because it's your home. You enter into the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and new earth, which is where we all long to be. And by contrast, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It's a pretty interesting summary of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? The dogs are scavenging animals. They're filthy animals. Our family, we recently got a new puppy. He's awesome. He's wonderful. He's an amazing creature of God. We want to exercise dominion over the animals. We want to be the righteous one who cares for the beasts. You know, the Bible speaks in these terms. But that dog is filthy. Yesterday, I'm walking that dog around the neighborhood, and there's a pond near our neighborhood, so there are these geese in the neighborhood. And the little pup, he's afraid of the geese, which is funny because he's a bird dog. But as we're walking past where the geese have been, you know, there are geese droppings on the sidewalk. And I'm walking the dog, and my son is walking some neighbor's dogs, and I see the dog avidly lick up goose droppings. It's disgusting. And I look at my son Isaiah, and he says, yeah, you got to keep him away from the goose droppings. He'll try to eat them all. It is so filthy. That's what John is depicting here. Outside of the dogs. Why do the dogs have to be outside the city? They're unclean. They'll eat dead things if you let them. We have a cat who brings tribute to us. She leaves dead mice on the back doorstep. The other morning, I walked the dog out the back door, and there's a dead mouse. And where do you think that dog? He's got that thing in his mouth. I'm like, no, let that thing go. That's disgusting. It'll make you sick. Outside of the dogs and sorcerers, what are sorcerers doing? They're engaging in idolatrous behavior, trying to manipulate unclean spirits. So this is like a First Commandment violation. Outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the murderers, thou shalt not murder. And idolaters, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And everyone who loves and practices fault, you shall not bear false witness. It's like John runs through the Ten Commandments, or many of them at least, summarizing them. And note the contrast in verse 14, between those who wash their robes, and then we might say those who are filthy, those who do evil here at the center. And then verse 16, Jesus says, perhaps through the angel, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And again, you have that revelatory chain, God the Father, Christ the Son, angel, John, churches. And then look at what he says there in verse 16. I am the root and the descendant of David. Earlier in the service, we read from Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot shall come forth from the root of Jesse. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm the root. Now think about this. There in Isaiah 11, it's as though there's a root of Jesse in the ground, and the shoot that is the future Messiah comes up from that living root, even though the tree has been chopped down. I think Isaiah is talking about the way that the line of Davidic kings will be cut off at the exile, and then after the exile, from the living root, the Messiah will arise. But here Jesus is saying, I am the root, which incidentally, the I am statement here in verse 16 stands across from the I am statement in verse 13, I am, which I think harkens back to Exodus 3. And what does it mean for him to say, I am the root? It means the reason there was a Davidic hope is because I have always had life in myself. I am the root that gives life to the hope of the future Davidic king. I am the root and the descendant of David. There's mystery here. He is the root. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And he descends from David. He's a human being, born of woman. It's astonishing. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I think this probably stems ultimately from Numbers 24:17, when Balaam prophesied, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. And probably that imagery of a star stems from Joseph's dream of himself as a star, and his father and mother and his brothers being star, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they're bowing down to him. And I think that ultimately that dream is not just about how they are going to bow down to Joseph, but it anticipates the one to whom the people of God will bow, the one who here identifies himself as the bright morning star. And then look at verse 17. The angel, perhaps, or maybe Jesus, says, the Spirit, and note the capital S there, the Spirit and the bride, that's the church. Why do you long for the coming of Jesus? Why do the Spirit and the bride say, come? You long for the coming of Jesus because the Spirit is at work in you. If you came in here this morning and you were rejecting Jesus, You were thinking to yourself, I don't want to be a Christian because I know what that requires. I don't want to have to lay down my life for others. I don't want to have to crucify my flesh. I don't want to have to repudiate the things that tempt me. I want to give myself to sin. I want to live how I want to live. You need to recognize you're an evildoer doing evil. You're a filthy person being filthy. And maybe as we've worked through this passage, the idea of being washed is appealing to you. The idea of entering the gates through the city and having the right to eat of the tree of life, having the authority, as John puts it in John chapter 1, to be a child of God. Maybe that's appealing to you. And maybe you're feeling to yourself, I do want Jesus to come. If that's happening, it's because of the Holy Spirit working in you. The Spirit, capital S, and the bride, the church. The only people that say this are the bride of Christ formed by the Spirit of God. That's the only people that want Jesus to come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And then John writes, and let the one who hears say, come. I think John is addressing unbelievers here. Let the one who hears join the bride and be united with the church in saying to the Lord Jesus, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Maybe you think of the way that as those dwarves with their hobbit companion made their way through that forest, they ran out of water. And there's a stream nearby, and they've been told not to drink from that stream. And they begin to suffer of this awful thirst. There's a yearning in all of us for what is promised in the Bible. There's a thirst in all of us for what Christ provides. And John writes here, let the one who is thirsty, reporting the words of either Christ himself or this angel whom he commissioned, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's no charge. This harkens back to Isaiah 55. Come to the waters. Buy wine and milk without money, without price. It harkens back to Jeremiah's references to living water, to Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman in John 4, if you had known who it is that speaks with you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then, verse 18, perhaps Jesus himself, perhaps the angel, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. I think, again, this is a statement about Scripture. We don't add to Scripture. And then it goes on, verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. We don't take away from Scripture. We need to carefully interpret the Bible. We need to carefully guard our hearts so that we don't require things that are beyond the Bible. It is so easy for us to slip into this. It is so easy for us to see how we need to guard our own hearts so that we can obey the Bible, and then we start imposing things that we've found helpful on other people as though it's what the Bible says, and we don't have chapter and verse for it. And we need to be careful that we don't become Pharisaic legalists. We need to be careful that we don't bind people's consciences with things the Bible doesn't teach. We also need to be careful that we don't dismiss anything the Bible teaches. Terrible things are threatened. Look at the end of verse 19. God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. It's the third time we've had this in this passage. We had it in verse 7, behold, I'm coming soon. Again in verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. And now, and it's interesting that verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things, because in the passage, it's the angel who is testifying of these things. So this, again, could be an indicator that the angel is spoken throughout. I'm not sure. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John writes, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. That's really what we want, isn't it? We want the Lord Jesus to come. We want him to come and make all things new, to come and wipe away every tear, to come and make it so that what is spiritually true, that our robes have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, is physically true as we inhabit resurrected bodies, undefiled, uncontaminated, untouched by sin and death. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we trust you, as we come to Jesus, you would give us the bread of life. You would give us living water. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain us with the body and blood of Christ, like manna from heaven, like water from the rock, as we make our way to the new and better land of promise, the fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep the words of the prophecy of this book, to always wash our robes and make our conscience clean, to long for the coming of the Lord Jesus, to say with the Spirit and the bride, come. And Lord, make us thirsty for Christ. Give us a thirst that only you yourself can satisfy. And help us take the water of life without price. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Hamilton, for preaching God's word to us. Let's take a moment now to meditate on what has been proclaimed and to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.